learn how to communicate. And then those people, some of them get saved and they come in within the church, and then all of a sudden the church sees a worker in the church and they lend over some, what they would consider some kind of power. And then the next thing you know, they bring the contention and the chaos in the middle of the church. And so the church now has to deal with it, all because it has never been dealt with from the time that they were a small child. And it seems as though that people have a need to identify with some group that has a common central point where we can all pretty much agree on. You know, all you'd have to do is just turn the clock back to 2019 and look at the sports arenas. People like to identify with a sports team. They like to get out there and they like to say, hurrah. Or they like to get out into the NASCAR and you watch all the people out there simultaneously watching left turn, left turn, left turn, and it continues on and on. If you even look at the civic centers where people like to have a shared interest in a musical star, and for a moment in time, they feel as though that we've got one thing going, we are supporting this individual. And I remember as a young family, we had children in sports and we had them in band. We had them in baseball, we had them in softball, we had them in basketball, and we had them in school band. And one of the things that I noticed among those is that even when you have something of great commonality, you would have fractions within that. You would have people, say you talk about the band, you would have people that would be responsible for the snacks. You would have a group of people that would follow somebody and they would assign snacks and they would bring that. And then you'd have a people that were responsible for the transportation. And so you would have people that would come alongside and help maintain the vehicle. And then you would have the people that would be responsible for loading the vehicle and making sure that all the kids had their instruments on there. And then you had the people that were responsible in order to make sure that the events were going to go off the way they were. And then the next thing you know, you've got one commonality and you've got it fractured into five different things. And that's not bad, because you need a team of people to come together. But then you would hear that, you know, so-and-so who's driving the truck, you know, he thinks that he owns all this and he's not really the big shot, and they just let him do it because he's the one that's always done it. Or the same thing would take place with Little League. You planning on putting Owen into T-ball? And what always amazed me is that we've got parents going to teach them about teamwork, and then the next thing you know, we've got parents that are working either the concession stands, or people that like the assistant coach, or people that like the coach, or people that want to work in the fields, and the next thing you know, you got those people talking about one another, and there seems to be no commonality. And then you watch as the game unfolds, and as we're trying to teach the children teamwork, we start screaming at the other children on the other team, or we start screaming at the coach, or the parents in the stands are screaming at one another. No wonder the church ends up with people that kind of don't really get along sometimes and don't really know how to work out conflict. You know, I've seen this happen on more than one occasion, and I would just shake my head and say, you know, what in the world are we supposed to be doing here? Well, in essence, it may seem extreme, but it's really not. In essence, that's kind of what's going on in the Church of Corinth. Last week, I tried to set the stage by showing that Corinth was an awful lot like the church in America because of its great diversity. And this past week, I had actually read where Dr. Gordon Fee, who is just one of the amazing theologians, he said that Corinth was like a modern-day New York City, Chicago, or L.A. And I was like, well, at least I spot one on there. And I think that it's kind of amazing to look at this particular letter so it might teach us. But one of the things I want you to notice, and it will be our hinge verse, it will be our concentration verse, is verse 10. And what I want you to notice is that Paul, instead of highlighting the problem from the beginning, Paul highlights the remedy. You usually tell somebody what the issue is, and then you tell them how to fix it. And Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there's no division. And Paul first reminds them as a church that we are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I've seen churches that are divided, and that is the very thing that the church forgets, is that they're saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I saw one church that had a little over 1,000 church members in a fairly rural area of Kentucky. It's hard to believe you got a rural area of Kentucky and you got somewhat of a mega church there, and they were under a building campaign. It was a multi-million dollar building campaign. I'm not going to tell you what happened, but there was an incident in the church that the fracture that existed in the church started to show itself, and then you lost 350 people during the middle of a million dollar building campaign, and they went out and they started their own church. And about 75 others have agreed to meet in a large house, and they started their church. Then you had about 250 that was like, I didn't sign up for this when I came to Jesus Christ. I didn't want this contention to be in my life. And so they kind of drifted out, and maybe some of them drifted back in, and that only left a few hundred people left to do a multi-million dollar building campaign. And so then the bank has to step in. It happens in churches. It's happened in every church that I've ever been in. You can say, well, Brother Clay, maybe you're the problem. No, that wasn't it. I've seen it in every church. I've experienced it in every church. And our church is no exception. I've experienced it in this church. It's something that the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to be careful, we need to be on guard on, because it can happen easily and it can create a fracture. And he reminds us through the grace of Jesus Christ is the only reason that we're saved in the first place. Now I want you to look at what he says here again in verse 10. He tells us that all of you are to agree. And it's really interesting, and I was kind of perplexed as I studied verse 10, is that when Paul says that all of you are to agree, if you actually have the King James Version sitting in your lap, you will find that that is the most accurate translation of this particular verse, because Paul is not saying that we just mentally need to agree, but that is necessary. Paul is actually saying literally that you speak the same thing. We are to talk the same way. And it's about doctrinal issues. Paul's not talking about us being cookie cutter Christians where we are to look cultish, where we are to dress alike and act alike and think alike, because Paul in chapter 12 talks about the diversity of the body. Paul is actually talking about we are to agree on doctrinal issues, biblical issues. And that's not what's taking place here. We know that because of the division in the church. Paul even actually has to ask them, was Paul crucified for you? Paul's asking a rhetorical question that they would certainly say, no, we were not. And Paul say, well, why are you acting like it? Why are you talking like it? Why are you behaving like it? Paul commands the church to be in agreement biblically and doctrinally by what they communicate and how they act out in the community. The practical problem is Paul come into the church, that some come into the church wanting to belong, and they aren't taught sound theology. That happens a lot. I mean, I think that we do a decent job if an individual comes within the church. We've had some protocols in place that we said that you're going to have to undergo a background check. We said that you're going to have to be a member of a church, of our church, for 6 months to give us an opportunity to actually see who you're like. But it's also an opportunity for you to see where we stand theologically and biblically, because it wouldn't do you any good to greatly differ with the way that we think or the way that we believe about biblical doctrine. Some of that due to COVID, in order to get some necessary workers, we've lacked some of that. We plan on going back to, but we've not strictly held to the 6 months, not strictly held to the membership thing when it comes to helping in the church. But we are to think and speak biblically, doctrinally, theologically about the things of God. Paul says that there is zero room for division when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says there's zero debate over the divinity of Jesus Christ. There's zero debate over the Trinity. There's zero debate over the imputation of the righteousness to the believer's life when they become saved. Paul says theologically there are some core issues that are not for debate. You head into Frederick, you get on the 340, and you're not on there a few miles. I don't know, I think it's just outside of Brunswick. Might be before you get to Brunswick. You got the Unitarian Universalist Church on the right-hand side. And the one thing that I will commend them for is that they do speak and they do act the same. They say that everything goes. But that's not biblical and that's not theological and that's not doctrinal. One of the things they say that everything goes except for the exclusivity of the cross of Jesus Christ by which you're to be saved. And that is one thing that we cannot compromise on. It is an essential to Christianity. In verse 11, Paul tells us he's become aware of this serious situation by an envoy that is sent by Chloe's household to Paul while Paul's in Ephesus doing ministry. They're telling Paul that the church is unraveling. You spend 18 months there and it's unraveling. And a church can unravel quite quickly. The catalyst for division seems to have two prongs, one large one and one small one. And it talks about baptisms and personalities. And Paul had four clear divisions among the people following other people in the church. And the larger prong was the division among personality. Verse 12, Paul says, some of you are following Apollos. Some are following Cephas, who happens to be Peter. And for good measure, the last group actually were following the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. So you had Paul, you had Apollos, you had Jesus, and you had Peter. And I actually think there were five clear divisions in there because Chloe took it upon his household to send an envoy out there saying they're not listening to anybody. They're divided. And I think that it happens more often than we clear to admit. One of the churches that we had in, not had, but one of the churches that Sharon and I attended while we were going to school in Kentucky had a woman who was in charge of the preschool ministry. I had never met a more hateful individual in my entire life than a woman who was in charge of the preschool ministry. And she would treat the workers underneath her absolutely horrible. But she had a fraction within the leadership of the church that supported her because her family has always gone to that church and she's always been part of the preschool ministry. And I sat down with the pastors, which I think that you ought to do whenever you have any kind of contention in a church, is not get mad and go out of the church or not start rumors. You actually go to the pastor, sit down, talk to it. And he said, Brother Clayton, that woman's been here longer than the paint's been on the wall. And she's going to be here when I'm gone. And he says, I can address it and there'll be nobody here. Or we can just let it go along the way it has for the last 15 pastors. So what do? They let it go along for the way that it has gone for the last... She was 102 when I was there. I bet she's probably 145 now. And I bet she's probably no more happier. And it does nothing to grow the children's department. It certainly doesn't do anything to encourage workers to go work in the children's department. By the way, if you want to work in the children's department, we got lovely people in our children's department. Amen. Yeah, amen. Paul says, was Christ divided or was Paul crucified for you? And Paul says, if I didn't die for you and I wasn't crucified for you, neither was anybody else except Jesus Christ. So many of the remedies in the church can be simply taken care of by remembering that Jesus Christ died for you. I keep thinking, I think it's 22 days until I'm 60. Somewhere around there, it's a countdown. And I keep thinking when I'm here listening to the songs and singing about Jesus or getting ready to preach on Sunday morning, I keep thinking of myself as a young Christian in my 20s who just got saved. You grew up in church. I don't know what that's like. I mean, you may still feel brand new in your faith, but I've been in my faith longer than you've been alive, and I still feel like I just got saved. I always want to feel like I just got saved. I want to remind myself that Jesus Christ was crucified for me. No one else, not one professor, not one mentor, not one deacon, not anybody else. The reasons for these fractions is hinted at in verse 17. All the way through the end of the chapter, it was over oratory skills. Apollos apparently had some great rhetorical skills. And he kind of mesmerized people. Corinth, being a church of primary Greek people, they loved to sit around and watch the wisdom of people in oratory skills debate one another. I don't necessarily think that Peter might have been there, but they would certainly heard about Peter's message at Pentecost and said, that is bar none. There is no greater message than that. We've got Apollos over here, and some's over here saying, well, Paul's the one come in, brought the message. He's the one that saved us. And Paul says they're listening to these guys, and it happens to be who talks the best. It's kind of like, you know, you can turn on your television, you know, why watch Pleasant Valley Baptist Church when you got Charles Stanley or an old Adrian Rogers film or something like that, or a show on television on Sunday morning. And people have a tendency to gravitate to who are the best pulpiteers. And so the church got divided over that. People love to be around movers and shakers. See this division played out again in nearly every church that I've ever attended. In my first church that the Lord allowed me to be pastor in, I watched the movers and shakers tear up two churches. I'm not going to mention the name. They're still around. They were a family of snowbirds. They had moved down in Florida. And when they went down in Florida, there's some internal strife that took place in their church, not our church. And he gets on the phone and he calls me and he tells me that, you know, we're getting ready to come back to the area. And my wife and I, we would really love to start to join your church. And he says, by the way, you know, he started asking me doctrinal things. And he says, I can assure you that when I get there, that we can convince some other people to join your church as well. Man, I'm telling you what, a red light went off over the top of my head. And I said, here come trouble. And it was. Who's going to turn away a member that comes to your church who has no apparent church discipline against them from another church? So what does he do? He goes back to his church and he starts creating fractions and saying, this is the church that we ought to go to. And so next thing you know, he comes to their church. And then once he gets into their church, all of a sudden he's the big frog in the little pond. And he says, here's some of the things that we need to start doing with our money because I'm contributing most of it. And then the next thing you know, our church is in fractions. Greatly United, grew by probably 25%. Income probably went up by 40%. And the next thing you know, the problems that left that church end up in their church. And then we're a fractured church. And the last church that he just left was fractured as well. We just need to be on guard of keeping the main thing, the main thing. And the second prong of division that Paul's talking about is he addresses baptism. So we have to ask the question, does Paul, because he says, I pretty much thank God I baptized none of you guys, you know, I don't think I've baptized any but just a few, is Paul in any way trying to diminish the role of baptism in the life of the early church? I don't believe that he is. I don't believe that one bit. And I believe that his writings make it perfectly clear that he expects everybody who is saved to submit themselves to biblical baptism. And so I'm going to use a couple of passages of scriptures to substantiate what I'm saying here. Is what does Paul do immediately after he's saved on the road to Damascus? Acts chapter 9. So Ananias departed and entered the house. This is the one sent to Paul. And laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you by the road, should have been ready for this one. By the road which you came, he has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight." And it says, "And filled with the Holy Spirit, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." Immediately after salvation. So I don't think Paul is belittling it here. Paul is just saying, don't identify with the one who is baptizing you, because you are being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at Paul's preaching, the Holy Spirit opened the heart of Lydia, and what happened to her immediately? She was baptized. And next, in the same town, in Acts chapter 16, he and Silas being beaten, thrown into the prison, the prison bars are opened up. Paul gets an opportunity to talk to the jailer. The jailer becomes converted, and it says immediately he and his household were baptized. To the church of Ephesus, Paul writes that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And to the church of Colossae, Paul tells them that baptism is the visible sign of the invisible internal transformation and the identity of a believer with salvation. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in his baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul would never belittle baptism. Paul just doesn't want you to so identify with the person who baptized you and make them the important person. I have seen people who have left a church for 40 years who will not belong to another congregation officially because they were baptized by so-and-so, and they hold their church member five states away, and they're just going to stay there. They live off the memories of glory. Instead of being obedient to God and being plugged into where you're at, they identify with the person who baptism rather than identifying with what baptism means. It means that Jesus Christ, I identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection to walk into new life. So Paul says, in this regard, the way that you guys are treating baptism, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. This isn't a picture of a God who places little value on baptism. This is just a guy who already presupposes that somebody who's going to be saved is immediately going to follow Jesus Christ through obedience and be baptized. I don't quite understand the delay of baptism, and I don't understand the fear of baptism. What's it called? Hydrophobia? Is that the right word for fear of water? Hydrophobia? You know, I could almost understand it if you're fearful of water. I could almost understand it. But if you submit yourself to biblical baptism and you start to go down, I can holler loud enough and Talon's close enough, he can come in there and help fish you out. So you'd be good in that regard as well. And then Arnold's there and he can perform CPR, and we got one of those paddles in the back, and if your heart goes out, we can bring you back, and I've always wanted to do that. So if you pass out, you know, if I'm over top of you, you know what's going to happen. Paul chooses this section with a powerful reminder of what he began in verse 20. That it wasn't through great oratory skills that they were saved. It was simply through a message in their mind would have been, meh. Paul said, "I preach one thing. I preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Paul said, "I didn't come with great oratory skills." Paul says, it was not my job to knock your socks off. Paul was said, it is my job to show you a great need, but a greater Savior. What Paul preached, most of them would have considered foolishness. We live in a world today where people want to hear the purple dinosaur Barney gospel. I love you and you love me and everybody just loves one another and can't we all just get along? Just give each other a great big old hug and tell each other that you're okay. Just look to Mother Nature and you can see out there that she's really pulling for you and she wants you to do your best and, you know, speak to the cosmos and, you know, God will do miraculous things. They don't even know who God is and it's just this great big wishy-washy, nothing whatsoever. People can make great oratory skills of talking about these lofty things when they actually say nothing at all. Paul says, what I have to say gives life. Paul said that good news that he preached was that they weren't good at all. Paul said that we preach Jesus Christ crucified. In verse 23, that's what he tells them. And then in verse 30, he goes on to say that what Jesus did for us is he becomes our righteousness. He says, we're not inherently good people. He says, on the contrary, we're inherently bad people. And what Jesus Christ did for us is that he became our sin so that we would become his righteousness and that we would actually be saved rather than to think about salvation, and we would actually be cleansed rather than to think that we're merely cleansed, and we were actually to be found in him rather than to be found in nothing. It's what Jesus has done for us on the cross that brought us into the church. It's what Jesus has done that has made us right with God. It's what Jesus has done that has given us hope and has given us direction and gives us security. In essence, what Paul is saying, it isn't with fancy words that I come to you, because Paul's saying, and I've heard this preached a long time ago, if somebody can talk you into salvation, somebody else can talk you out of it. Sherry and I used to attend a church in one of the poorest areas, and I admit it, it's a fault. One of the poorest areas that I have in preaching is the invitation at the end of the message, the conclusions, always abrupt and always hard. But I used to attend one church where the pastor would go in for 15 minutes in great oratory skills until he had people down at the pulpit, down at the altar, and I would watch people go up there just to stop them. Because he wouldn't stop until people came up, but he was good at it. But if somebody can talk you into salvation, somebody can talk you out of it. Salvation has to be the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer. I'm going to close with this. The world tells you, yeah, I know that you're not perfect. None of us are. I'm okay and you're okay, and they confuse the love of God with broken people, with wishful wholesale acceptance by this God. God knows two things: that you're not perfect and that it's called sin. And God has made a remedy to really remove it. God's justice demands satisfaction, and he can't overlook sin. God's solution is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's called a penal substitutionary atonement. God's justice demands punishment. That's the penal part of it. The substitution part of it is Jesus in our stead took our penalty, and he became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. The atonement part is the covering of our sin. And the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, that God remembers our sins no more. This has to be applied to the heart of the believer. You will either experience your sins being punished in the person of Jesus Christ, or you will experience your sins being punished in your own person before a holy God. Jesus' work covers all your sins for all of eternity. I don't have lofty words to give that to you. All I know is that you are in desperate need of it. And Jesus doesn't turn anybody away that seeks it. And he compels everybody through the foolishness of preaching to submit themselves to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you have never done that, make today that you submit yourself to Jesus Christ so that you can spend eternity with him. The offer is good as long as you're alive. I remember when I was being witnessed to and I was being prayed for, that so many times they would talk to me about how simple salvation was and that I needed to give my life over and Jesus would cleanse me of my sins. And I was like, I ain't done sinning. I'm not done with it. I'm still going to go carouse and go to the bars and do this and do that. And the problem of it is that a lot of people think that they're going to wait until the 11th hour before they come to the cross. And they find that they die at 10:30. If God has spoken to you today, make today the day that you trust Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, I've got sins that I need to turn over to you. There's nothing that I can do with them. They stand before me ever present, and he will take them away, and you will never be held accountable for them, not one time ever again. Do that this morning as Brother Towns plays a song of invitation for us.
Please stand if you're able. Side ring.